you always. I hope you know that, and to be in God's Word, there's nothing better than that. And as we get started, let me open us in prayer, and particularly going to pray for just some of these needs that are across our mind, especially the passing of Sandra White. But let me pray. Father, we have heavy hearts today. Many things are going on, and yet we know that you are the sovereign God. You have all these things in your hand, and you're doing all things perfectly and well, and we trust you, dear gracious Lord. We ask your comfort and your care to the White family, Father. Bless them, strengthen them, and encourage them, and use this time and this opportunity to draw them closer to you. We pray your hand of mercy indeed upon them as we thank you for Sandra's life. And precious Lord, we pray for David McIver. We ask your strength, your hand of healing upon him, if it can be your will, Father, and your peace upon his heart, and the same, Father, for Brenda, that you'd bless her, help her and strengthen her and encourage them. You have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, we ask you to be with them in a special way and be with all of us. Teach us tonight from your word and help us, precious Lord, to know you better and to live for you and serve you in this darkened world in which we live, where there's so much confusion and trouble. We turn to you, Father, and so we give thanks to you. We ask your presence tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the five solos, as you know, that's what we're still in, the doctrines of grace, number four. The solas, this is all Latin, and it comes out of the Reformation and has to do with Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, not necessarily in that order. But these are indispensable truths for the church in any era, and they're always relevant because they summarize the framework of the biblical gospel, which is the church's lifeblood in every age. So they are particularly significant today because even professing evangelicals, to say nothing of the culture around us, are being tempted and pressured to abandon the true gospel of which we need to stand. So every day the world puts pressure for spiritual compromise. This is what Satan loves to do. Satan loves to trouble the truth. He can't really trouble the truth, but he can trouble us about the truth. And he whispers the lie that we don't need to have strong convictions about the Bible into our ear and into our life. And we're being tested about this continuously, but we need to be solid in the truth. And that's one of the reasons that we look at something like the doctrines of grace. The solos guide the faith and bring to light a right kind of focus. And when the gospel of Christ is violated, it always is something that is manufactured of man, a counterfeit that does not fit our God or the Holy Scriptures or our Lord Jesus. And so it is very important that we understand what counterfeit is, and the solos help us to do that. Now, here are some examples from their own website, and I'll just use this as an introduction. I know you're aware of this kind of thing, but it is really prevalent. Of course, one of the first churches that was a solid denomination at one time was the Methodist. And the United Methodist Church, you will find on their website these testimonies of what they're doing today, and they're big into the LGBTQ and claim to be allies of them, and they quote here, this is from their website, United Methodists see their call to be LGBTQ allies following Jesus' example to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So that's the basis of what they're doing there, and that can trip us up, can trip anybody up. But you see, it violates the solas, all of them, really. And so on their website, reading further, it says, we started here, then they've got these testimonies from different clergy that are involved in the United Methodist Church. And one clergy says, we started an LGBTQ youth group for kids in our community. It was not a desire to grow the church, but just a desire to meet a need. But it ends up that five families have joined our congregation because of the youth group, and this is a 41-year-old white woman who is a clergy, who is a pastor. And of course, again, if we really take the time to look at that, we're violating the scripture. There's another one that says, I realized that my job was not to put on anyone a burden. Now, this is a clergy saying this. My job is not to put anyone on a burden that I don't bear. That I'm supposed to be lifting burdens, not making them worse. And that changed my perspective on things, says a 48-year-old straight white man who's a pastor. And again, this, I hope you see this, this violates everything. The whole issue of redemption is from sin, not to pacify sin, nor is the church's responsibility to lift the burdens as such from people that are living in sin, to tell them it's okay to live in sin. In fact, just the opposite, isn't it? Doesn't this defile the holiness and the righteousness of God? So I just want you to see, and of course, ultimately, it's violating His glory. It's violating His word. The essence of everything. They're accusing, misquoting Christ and everything. And here's another one. God has led me here. I'm called to be a bridge. I try to be a non-threatening voice for the homosexual community, says a 66-year-old homosexual white female who is also a pastor. And again, all of that is wrong, you see. I hope you understand how wrong. These are radical things that are wrong. And the point is to realize the idea of salvation is what? It's to rescue from sin through Christ. Satan would have us comfortable in our sin. The Bible speaks of the wages of sin as death. Those of the twisted persuasion have taken the love of God and turned it into something it is not. That God loves so much that He's willing to forego His holiness, His righteousness. And I hope you see this kind of thinking is so really perverted that it takes the focus from God. And what does it do? It places it onto man. It's bringing God down and excusing man's sin. It's nullified the very purpose of the cross. It seeks the glory of man and his sin rather than God. And this is the road leading to hell. Now, I hope that's plain to everybody. But that's the reason why you have standards. And that's why you have these solas. Like you had, I don't know if I could exactly say it the same. Trudy's here, she could correct me. But, you know, in math you have certain standards that you can absolutely rely on. Same way in science, same way in physics, and different equations that have come up that fit, that are absolutes. And that's the same sense that we have, I believe, these solos from God to keep us on track. Now, last time we made our way through the sola scriptura and most of the solus Christus, and we left off with violations of solus Christus at the very end. So I'm just going to jump in with both feet and pick up there on the violations of solus Christus. And, of course, that means upon Christ alone. And I remind you with that the solas really came out of the battle that was taking place between the Reformation folks and the Roman Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church did not really reform. You know, that was Luther's initial purpose, was to reform the Roman Catholic Church, but that didn't work. But instead, they really doubled down in their direction. And the Council of Trent in It was completed in 1563, which was a council of the Roman Catholics. And here's what they wrote. If anyone says that he who has fallen after baptism is not able by the grace of God to rise again without the sacrament of penance, that sacrament of penance meant that you must confess sins to an ordained priest who alone can offer absolution, okay? That's what that's referring to. And it goes on to say, contrary to what the Holy Roman and Universal Church instructed by Christ and his apostles has professed, observed, and taught, let him be anathema. Now, you see, they have their church traditions and ideas all mixed in with Scripture, and of course, you can't do that. That's why we have sola scriptura and upon Christ alone. And of course, there's never a place to insert any person or means that would diminish Christ, and including the Immaculate Conception of Mary or any of that, because salvation must be by faith or by grace through faith upon Christ alone, using the Scriptures alone, etc., etc. So it's all about Christ, and that's what we're closing out here. It's all about Him. He is to be worshipped. We are His bond slaves, and Christ has, in these cases, has relegated to a lesser position. Especially, you see that with all the cults, because they don't have any claim of Him being God, but it's also really in the Roman Church as well. And if He's supplanted and He's relegated and downgraded to obscurity, even in Protestant assemblies, many of them. In fact, it came out years ago that the big church over in Houston was asked, I think it was out on CNN or somewhere, that the name of Christ is rarely heard in your church. And they didn't have an answer for that. But you see, Christ is really not central in there at all. Christ has largely been replaced and diluted in gospel presentations in general. Now, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Because it's not about most presentations about falling down before Him and seeking His mercy in total dependence upon Him, but the emphasis is on accepting Him, and basically it's an acknowledgement of Him. Or think of it this way, it's not so much what He has done or must do for us, but it's about what I must do to acknowledge Him. Now, whether we realize that or not, that is another form of this same abandonment. And we can think of the veneration of Mary in the Roman Church. And she is there to kind of soften the message. She's more human, is kind of the thinking, than Christ is, because she's a woman, and therefore her prayers are going to be more loving and compassionate. All that, which is diminishing really Christ, and she's in some sense thought of as some sort of a co-equal or necessary, as Christ alone is not adequate. And then in many churches, the exaltation of sinful man has replaced the glory and need of Christ. What do I mean by that? You have self-centeredness, self-improvement, varying degrees of self-esteem. It's all people-centered, looking for a church that meets their needs. Whenever you think about that kind, and you've probably said it, and I have too. Maybe that depends on what you think your needs are. But instead of one that what we should be looking at is honors Christ and is dependent upon Him in every sense of the word. Christ Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. And Paul says He's our all, doesn't he? And so every knee will bow to Him. And He is Lord. And that's what we must be about in the church. That's solus Christus. And so when Christ is obscure in the church, when everything is centered instead on people, we neglect to understand how great he is, and we neglect to understand how sinful and pathetic we are. And those are the two extremes. And the Lord Jesus, or Christianity, so to speak, and it becomes sort of this genie for us. So that instead of needing a Savior, we need someone to help us get and receive everything that we deserve. So many of the advertisements on TV display the same sort of things. You know, it's try Jesus. You know, you've tried everything else. But Christ is not, in those respects, a Savior from sin, nor is he Lord, which is what he is, nor is he expected to be or promoted to be. Instead, I've created a Lord Jesus, or a Jesus of my own making. Now, there's all sorts of warnings for this, and I'm finally going to turn you to the scripture. Go with me to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. And this is a fantastic passage in here, Isaiah 48. If you look first at verse 11, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah, and he says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory, notice this, I will not give to another. Or you could translate that, I think, even better, I will not share with another. That's a statement. And if you look down at verse 16, look at the latter part of verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. What's he talking about there? That's the Trinity in the Old Testament. You see that? That's why I say there's some fantastic things here. And you have among this some other things, but we won't go there tonight for time. But my glory I will not give or share with another. That's very important. The Lord has spoken even to Moses. Remember, I'm a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He's not going to share his glory with another. And our worship of him and our approach to him must exalt the Lord Jesus in every way. In fact, you know that Philippians 2:10 tells us, and that's not the only place it says that, but it says that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. No exceptions. Colossians 1:18, and I'm just mentioning these, says that he himself is what? To come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. And that's why true Christianity makes us, as Paul reiterates over and over, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And then you think of John 3:36, which is in the context of 3:16, where he closes out that section, the Lord does, when he says, he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, and it's interesting to me that obey and belief are there in the same, and they are entwined together. It's not just your belief, but it's a belief that issues forth in obedience. He says, if you don't believe and obey, the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a very serious matter, isn't it? It's a very serious matter. And so the Bible is about Jesus Christ. And John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's our Savior, he's our Lord. All worship, all praise, all faith, all living and all honor belong to him. Glory belongs to him alone. He is our Lord in everything. He becomes to the Christian the center of our life. And that's why Paul would say that he is everything. Everything in our life must focus on him. And that's why in the writing of Hebrews, when you get to Hebrews 12:2, after the hall of fame of those that lived by faith before, in chapter 11, and all the admonitions really focus upon that. You get to chapter 12 and verse 2, and he talks about we are to fix, to run our race with endurance, that's our life, and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, so with that, we'll close out Solus Christus, but you never close it out. You follow me. But all of these now, again, are entwined together. But we're going to move now to sola gratia, which is by grace alone. And for the sake of the live stream, please, if you may have had some thoughts in your minds about sola Christus, jot those down and save them to the end, just because whenever we do questions, I've been rebuked several times. The people at home can't hear you at all, and I'm up here looking stupid. And so anyway, that's not good. So we'll pray at the end and then save those if you have questions or you want to discuss any of this. It'd be good. Okay? Now let's go to sola gratia, grace alone. And we've said that this is the method that God uses. We are saved by grace alone. Our salvation is entirely undeserved. It's a gift freely given by God according to his will. And this is going to be from Scripture. Now, see, not everybody believes that, by the way, that it's a gift. And we're going to see that as we get going here. We cannot earn it through our own efforts, our deeds, or anything that we can do. And that is why it is, of course, by grace. Now, the personal issue above all issues and the motive behind all forms of religion is how can a person become right with God, isn't it? I mean, that is the basis of all the religions and even the cults. How can a person be made right with God? And the Bible explains and defines the fact that God is holy, God is judge who punishes sinners, and so if we put it another way, how can we escape the judgment of God and get into the place of his favor with God? And this is the universal issue which forms all religion, and all religion attempts to answer this. And so there's a lot of ideas, but everything except Christianity, and I'm talking about true Christianity, really gives the same answer. We get right with God by our attention to being a good person. And most people think that if our goods outweigh our bads, then we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. That was a saying going around about 50 years ago. And in modern circles, and we could even say that through religious issues or rituals or practices or ceremonies, some of the churches are hung up with that. That's how you get right with God, and liturgy and all about externals and things you do. In more modern circles today, grace is defined as something you do to initiate God's gift of salvation to us. So that is declared as the meaning behind grace. Now, you think about a lot of the presentations of what you think of as the gospel and tracts and other things, people are doing that. And, you know, people are being told to invite Jesus into their heart. People are being encouraged to say a sinner's prayer. And I'm not saying that those things are necessarily evil. I'm just simply saying that what happens with those things, that becomes the mechanics of how you get someone saved. I grew up in a church where to be saved meant you walk down the aisle. You know, after 10 stanzas of Just As I Am and a few other things, that's what you did. And as a young man, as a child, I thought that's how you got saved, is go down to the front. Others advocate baptism is how you get saved. And the Roman church, of course, has a list of things religious one must do, and somehow this too is under the concept of grace. But the Bible clearly states and demonstrates that no person could ever be made right with God by something we can do to impress God. How can we impress God? Everybody should know Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags, filthy garments. They're detestable, is the idea. And if all we are is a filthy rag, how can we accomplish any good? And you know, there's other scriptures about how can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or the leopard to his spots. In other words, we need something radical to happen to us that only God could possibly do. And of course, Paul really outlines this terrifically, immensely, in Romans, first three chapters, and particularly in chapter 3, when he summarizes Old Testament verses about the condition of man, and that therefore we're all dead in sin, we're all under sin. He comes to that conclusion. And so this brings us then only one direction: sola gratia. You see that? That's the only place that a person can go. It has to be about grace. Now, grace, or the grace alone idea, can mean several things. Grace, you know, if you look up a definition, is elegance or beauty in a manner, and a quality to be possessed, or a favor or goodwill, or a manifestation of favor by a superior under mercy and pardon. And now we're getting close to where the Lord is with grace, you see. All of these things are encompassed by the grace of God towards us. It all has to do with wonderful things, wonderful favor, with beauty and quality to be possessed, but it's all undeserved or unmerited. That is what is behind grace, of course. And it has to be that something God gives, because we can't earn it. We can't achieve it. There's not something that we can do to manufacture it in any way or cause God to look at us that way, as some are suggesting. And so grace, and because grace has the idea of a gift or a favor that is undeserved. Look at Romans 11, since I was talking about Romans. Go over to Romans 11 and verse 6. And if you back up to verse 5, he says, "In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Now, he's talking about Israel here and what God is doing with Israel. And then he goes on to verse 6, "But it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." But notice this little statement: "Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Isn't that simple? If you add something we do in there to merit God's favor, anything, it's no longer grace. That's the point. You just eliminated it. Now, the New Testament word for grace is charis. In classical Greek, it carried the meaning of joy and delight and pleasure. And we see how it's used of God as the ultimate gift of these things upon us who only deserve his judgment because we are sinners. Flip over a few more pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at, we'll just jump in at verse 7. Now, there's a whole lot more to be said here, but it says, "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." There's that same idea of unmerited favor. And it means, in essence, with that favor, the same thing I believe that Romans 8:31, which is one of my favorite verses, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God has granted us his favor as a free gift to us, not because of anything that we have done, because of who we are, if God is for us, and that's one of the answers to it, you see. Well, how can anybody be against it? Nobody can raise an argument. If salvation is a free gift of God, nothing that we can merit, and he gives it to us anyway, then how can anybody put an argument out there and say, well, he doesn't deserve it. I know he doesn't deserve it, or she doesn't deserve it. You see that? So if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the point. Not only because God is so mighty and powerful and all of that, but also because there's no reason for him to give this grace to any person, because none of us deserve it. But he does. Now, grace is summed up, of course, in Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 1:17, the gospel, I'm not going to turn there, but it says something to the effect that, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves, is the point. He fulfilled all righteousness, didn't he? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Romans again, chapter 3, not turning there, at the end of that long segment there about how terrible our situation is in sin, he says we are justified by grace as a gift through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that phrase that comes at the end of some of the Pauline letters is, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. You see how important that is? How wonderful that? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. We mean that it is always associated in, by, from, and because of Christ. He is the grace of God towards us. And you see, the essence of this idea of grace is that there's no strings attached. You follow me on that? There's no obligations on God's part to give us anything. It's entirely according to him as the giver, and without cause or reason for the giver to give it. We call that sovereign grace. You heard that little phrase? Sovereign grace. Some people run from that. Or the idea is that God has sovereignly chosen all who would be saved by grace through his gracious act of sending his Son to die on the cross for their salvation. Now, for example, it's over in many places, but you look at the first chapter of Ephesians, and that's what it's all about. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And if you go to Romans 9, you know it talks about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I love, and Esau I hated. Boy, it's a tough one there, you see. And it explains that before they had ever done any good or evil, he chose one and not the other, is the point. It's all about sovereign grace. Now, there's some other pieces of that, don't get me wrong, and we're not going to go there tonight, but it is all in the hands of God. If it's a gift, we can't, as a giver of a gift, and even us in our little limited world, people can't initiate to me or you or anybody else who you give a gift to, then it ceases to be a gift. It becomes an obligation, you see. And that's what sovereign grace is all about. In fact, in Romans 9:18, in that same context, he says, so in Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's a hard one for some people to swallow. And it has to do in that same context with the potter has the right over the clay. And it's all about God's favor upon us that are not, or don't merit any of that. If you want to, turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. You see, some of this can be explained in Old Testament passages. Proverbs chapter 1. And in the wisdom literature, in in verse 11. Here is Solomon trying to get his son to think righteously and be careful about who his friends are and all of that. They're very important instruction. But in verse 11 he says, "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause.'" Now, why in the world would you go there? Look at that little last phrase there where it says, "Let us ambush the innocent without cause." That phrase, "without cause," is by grace. You understand that? In other words, this is in a negative sense. He's telling his son, you know, you're going to have to stay away from people, stay away from boys and young men that are troubling people and causing all kinds of trouble and hurting people. And what are they doing? They're doing it without cause. It's not because they had some reason to do it. They're doing it by grace. That's a negative sense of grace. But it gives us some understanding of what grace is. It's without cause. Now, what do we learn about grace? Does that mean we're not active in some manner as the gospel is presented? And what is included in the understanding of sola gratia? Well, let's look at some scripture and ask the question on each verse, what do we learn? So let's begin in Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, and you know that the whole writing of the book of Acts is the history of the early church being presented and what they did and the transition from the old covenant to the new and so forth. Now notice in Acts 13, 48, and this is when the word of God was taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles, and this is the Apostle Paul. And it says in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." There's sovereign grace, isn't it? As many. There's a set number by God. We don't know what that number is, and it's not our business to know. But the word very clearly there is appointed and with as many, addressing the matter of election. And when we speak of grace, it must be understood then, it is sovereign grace, always because it is always upon the bestower, and God is the bestower, not us. Now what does this mean then, simply? It means it's a gift, which is the essence of grace, controlled by the giver. So God is in complete control over who receives his great salvation, and that further means that no person can initiate in any form their own salvation. Now that's a shocker to some people. It does not mean that once initiated, people don't respond, but it means that God is the initiator. And that's the reason, by the way, and we should be doing that we pray for others' salvation. Why do we pray for others' salvation if it's up to the Lord to move? And he uses our prayers as a means. He's built all of that in. And you know, sometimes we overthink all of those things. But he's told us to pray. He's commanded us to pray. And he uses those prayers as he is in control of all history. While we're in Acts, flip over to Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 14. Here's talking about the converts in Europe. And the first one was this Lydia. It says in verse 14, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics and a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." There's several big factors here, but first notice that she was a worshiper of God. She was a proselyte, apparently, of the Jews. She was a Gentile who recognized that the Jews, at the least, had the true God. and that the idea of worshiper here does not mean that her worship was acceptable, but it means that she was pointed in that direction, and here's God opening her heart. An effort was being made by her, and it says that, what was she doing? It says that she was listening. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's always the word of God that God uses by the Spirit of God, sola scriptura, again, to open the heart of an individual. And God must work in the heart. And so true grace, meaning a gift exclusively from God, occurs at God's direction as he gives his gift accompanied by working gloriously in a person's heart. This is the new covenant and what Christ spoke to Nicodemus. Remember when he came to him, this religious man who knew the Old Testament and thought it was all about keeping laws, and Christ said, you must be born again. He must have a work in your heart. Talked about how the Spirit must move, etc., etc. So these are all fundamental, important things. Flip back over, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 again. We'll go to the classic key passage on grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we're going to do some work around these verses as well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Here it is. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If it had anything to do with me earning it in any fashion whatsoever, then I could boast. And people do that, you know. Some people think, well, see, I'm smarter than the other guy because I accepted Jesus. Well, did he accept you? You know, I'd say somebody really throw them off track. These two verses are rich in declaration of salvation, but the context of them must also be seen. What surrounds these? Well, you know it starts off in chapter 2 and verse 1 about our condition, doesn't it, again? And you always have to start with that. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Now, a dead person can't do anything. And I was listening to a guy preach the other day. He said there's one thing a dead person can do. You know what that is? Stink. Now, it's funny, but it ain't funny. But a dead person can't do anything. And we're dead in trespasses and sin, you see. And so when you get to verse 4, that but God there is huge. Here's your condition, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in transgression, made us alive together with Christ. Notice, by grace you have been saved. It wasn't anything that you could do or you earned or that made brought it to God's attention or anything like that. It couldn't be. And so he chose us, he predestined us, in verse 6, it says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. So grace was bestowed upon us because of what Jesus Christ did. It made the way, didn't it? It could, in the holiness and the justification of God, it made the road available. And you get to verse 11, if you skip down there, he says, therefore remember that by the so-called circumcision which performed in the fleshly human hands. Wait a minute, where am I here? I beg your pardon, I'm supposed to be in 1:11. He says, also having obtained an inheritance, which having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So it's according to his purpose. And if you go skip down 1:13, if you look at that, how did it come about? In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So all of this is under grace, And it's all the work of God from A to Z. We are the recipients of it. And the context of chapter 2, where I was trying to get too quickly, when you go to verse 4, after seeing our deadness in sin, but God. That is huge. That's a turning point. That's a pivot. When dead, we were made alive. And this leads to verse 8. Again, we can't cover all of this, that by grace you're saved. It shows the absolute clarity of something that we cannot earn at all. And if you go down, though, to verse 10, which many people skip, this is very important. Notice what it says. After saying that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. All right, now here's the tripping point for many people, for good works. This is nothing more than another way of saying 2 Corinthians 5:17, a very significant verse. You know, I'm always quoting that, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. You're in the same arena as that, that God has changed this person within by grace through faith, and they are this different person. They didn't earn it. It came by grace. But what happens to them once they have this great salvation? They perform the works that God would have them do. Now, we're not talking about perfection here. We're not talking about purity of holiness because we're still sinners. Hopefully not to the same degree that we were before we came to Christ. We have a new direction, a new heart. But you see, that's where the works come from. They don't precede our salvation to obtain our salvation, but they are the result of our salvation. I hope everybody is with me. They are the result of salvation. Now, I thought here that I needed to do something that you need to be aware of and understand why certain things are going on in the Christian community that go on, and why people are teaching the things that they teach, and et cetera, et cetera. There's something called lordship salvation and free grace salvation. It sounds like free grace salvation would be the way to go, because that's what we've been talking about. It is free grace. But unfortunately, the people that attach their name of free grace onto their dogma, in fact, I have a Christian brother that in a previous church that I had a part of for a short period of time. It was called Free Grace Baptist Church. Some of you here had that. Well, they changed their name because they didn't want to be associated with the free grace movement. So they just changed it to Grace Baptist Church. Okay. But that's the reason for that. What am I talking about here? In Christian theology, lordship is taught by some and not by others. Jesus, by those, and I'm one of those that believe that, cannot be considered a person's savior unless, in bringing salvation, without also being Lord of the person's life. And that will be shown in the person's life. That's, again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And Paul, even in that same context, 2 Corinthians 5:9, talked about we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. And he goes on to say, even after that, that they don't look at people the same way they used to. He's different. He has a different attitude. He has a different understanding. And we're talking about true conversion not being something that we just subscribe to in some form or fashion and continue leading the same worldly life or even a life of apostasy that we lived before. Now, what free grace theology maintains is, I hope y'all are still with me, I haven't lost you yet, that lordship is legalism and lack of grace. And in particular, that those believing lordship are promoting a form of works salvation. And that's why I said grace is a free gift of God in all that we described, but it leads to a different lifestyle because of a change of heart. God takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that loves Him. We're born again if we're truly His. Now, where does this kind of doctrinal thinking lead, and where did it come from? Well, it came out of the 50s, and maybe even before that, but it really got pushed up in the 50s. And you may have heard of carnal Christianity. Some are big on that, teaching out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. Well, there is in a sense, but they brought it in as a completely new category of Christianity. In other words, it's a Christianity where someone accepts Jesus, but their life is not changed at all. In fact, they go so far as to say they can actually deny Jesus in every way, and even publicly deny Jesus, but they're still saved because at some point in their life they accepted Jesus. Now, I hope you recognize that this is Arminian theology. This is man-centered theology, a theology that begins with the idea that salvation is initiated by the person, by what he does. So that's really the work salvation, you see. Many people have the idea that if I can just get a person to say the sinner's prayer or to accept Jesus in some sense, acknowledging Him, basically, then they're a saved person. God's obligated to save them. But that's really not what the Bible says. By the way, if you study James, that's what he's talking all about there. In fact, he makes the statement, you believe in God? Well, that's good. You do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. You know, in other words, just because you say you believe in God, that doesn't grant you salvation. It has to be a work of God. All those people that were religious in Christ's day that were lost believed in God, didn't they? That's why he talked about the two roads. Broad road was a religious road. All of them on there, all of them were theists. They weren't deniers of God. They all believed in God. They even believed in Jehovah. But they were lost. They were lost because they did not have a relationship with the true God, and they rejected even His means, His the Messiah. They purposely rejected Him. Okay, in a few minutes left here, let me run down some of the things. This came about, as I said, and it really came out generally, really strongly out of Dallas Theological Seminary, which at one time had been the great place for theology to. And, you know, Richard up here, he's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, but he got out of there before it went wacky-doo, right, Richard? Anyway, and there's still some good teaching there. I think there's still some good people there. But there was a professor there named Zane Hodges, and he was a big pusher of this. By the way, Zane Hodges, if he is in glory, he's got his theology straightened out now because he's gone on. Now, these are things that I'm taking from his book, which was titled Absolutely Free. Now, listen to these things so that you can understand. And the point I'm making of this is how Satan works. He twists and trips up in all manner the truth of God. And that gets back to why we have something like the solas and an understanding of those things fitted over the Word of God or fitted with the Word of God or out of the Word of God in order to keep us on track. Now, what he says is repentance is not essential to the gospel message. Now, you should have things running through your head. Well, then why did John the Baptist say repent? And why did Jesus Christ say repent? And why do you get over in the book of Acts? Did they say repent? You got to turn. It's a component of salvation. But he goes on to say, in no sense is repentance related to saving faith. And I've got, these are actual quotes out of this absolutely free book. And then he also says, faith is a human act, not a gift from God. Well, isn't that a denial of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Yes. It's not a gift of God. It occurs, he says, in a decisive moment, but does not necessarily continue. True faith can be subverted, be overthrown, collapse, or even turn to unbelief. So you can still have faith. And I, by the way, I've seen this over and over. I've been involved at times with someone in a funeral that I had to do when it was kind of stated that, well, little Johnny's been living a terrible life and he's been away from God, but you know he accepted Jesus when he was 10 years old, so he's okay. Is he? I don't know. I would hope by the grace of God little Johnny got squared away. But that's neglecting things like the parable of the soils, right? Where for a short time there's joy, but it has no root in itself, you see. Perseverance in the Scriptures is a big deal. That's one of the 5 points of Calvinism that we'll get to one of these days, maybe. Hodges says, to believe unto salvation is to believe the facts of the gospel. Trusting Jesus means believing the saving facts about him, and to believe those facts is to appropriate the gift of eternal life. Those who add any suggestion of commitment have departed from the New Testament idea of salvation. Well, excuse me, didn't Christ say, take up your cross and follow me? And if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me, etc., etc. You see how this gets twisted? And it's all done on the basis of grace is looked at as this easy kind of gift that is initiated by me accepting or asking Christ into my heart, and God is under some sort of obligation then, instead of understanding sovereign grace, you see. And he says, spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. Some Christians spend their lives in a barren wasteland of defeat, confusion, and every kind of evil. Well, again, Christians are not perfect, and they do commit sin, and that's 1 John 1:9, and he forgives us, and we can come to him. But didn't Jesus Christ say that by their fruits you shall know them? I mean, that's an important verse. And he says heaven is guaranteed to believers, but Christian victory is not guaranteed. One could even say the saved still need salvation. Christ offers a whole range of post-conversion deliverance experiences to supply what Christians lack. But these other salvations all require the addition of human works such as obedience, submission, and confession of Jesus as Lord. Thus, God is dependent to some degree, now listen to this, on human effort in achieving deliverance from sin in his life. Submission is not in any sense a condition for eternal life. Calling on the Lord means appealing to him, not submitting to him. Appealing to him, not submitting to him. Nothing guarantees that a true Christian will love God. All of these statements like that can be refuted from the Scripture. We don't have time to do that, but I hope you realize that. Now, I'm going to close with this because we've got a lot of ground still to cover, but I hope this is edifying to you. It's bringing clarity to things. I had the privilege years ago to drive James Montgomery Boyce around town. He is a very well-known Christian pastor. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. But he came here for a Bible conference, and lucky me, providential me, I got to be the guy to carry him to the airport and around a few other places. But he writes the following about this issue. James Montgomery Boyce says, "What does it mean to be a Christian? I consider this to be the greatest weakness of evangelicalism today." Now, that would have been in the 80s, by the way. "It is a tragic error. It is the idea, where did it ever come from, that one can be a Christian without being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reduces the gospel to the mere fact of Christ having died for sinners, requires of sinners that they just acknowledge him with the barest intellectual assent, and then assures them of eternal security when they may very well not be born again at all, and promises a false peace to thousands of people who have given verbal assent to the reductionist Christianity that is not truly one being in God's family." Amen. That pretty well sums it up. Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and then if you want to have any comments, discussion, or questions, and I realize that we've got a lot yet to cover. I didn't even get to the verses where I was going to look at and say, what do we learn from this and what do we learn from that? So we'll be doing that, Lord willing, next time we meet. Father, we thank you so much that your truth has been given to us in our own language, that we can study it to truly know you. And we ask you to open our eyes and open our hearts and to help us to understand and perceive what is right and good before you, to help us to know how to live, to how to pray, how to serve you, Father, in every way. Thou art our Lord, our God. You are our everything, and we thank you tonight for so great a salvation. We praise you for your kindness to us, and even that we can come together like this and study your word together. And I pray that you would encourage and strengthen everyone that's here and everyone in the sound of my voice. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay.